The text is from the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, beginning at the third verse. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us with all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Amen.
Our Father in heaven, you certainly could have justly condemned each and every one of us. You could have poured out your wrath upon each and every one of us to the uttermost. You could have sent us away forever. But you didn't. You made us into a new race through the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, Father, our highest occupation in this life and the life to come is to declare and proclaim the excellencies of the one who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Father, how we thank you for your mercy to us. Poor and undeserving sinners, Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and his precious blood and your magnificent grace, marvelous grace, grace that pardons and cleanses within. Father, thank you. And Lord Jesus, you indeed are our King. What could we possibly render to you, O great and triune God, for the benefits you've shown to us? We will lift up the cup of salvation and make our vows to God. Father, we come to you this morning on behalf of many who need your help, who need your power. Father, we think this morning of Mel Coffey, and we ask with one heart and one voice that you would bring Mel into your everlasting kingdom through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, you have extended his life, and we pray that the extension of that life may prove for his good and not his ill. Father, we pray this morning also together for Helen Wood and ask that you would heal her body of this wretched cancer. We thank you, Lord, that she's feeling well, and we ask that you would sustain that in her. But we also pray that you would completely and thoroughly deliver her body from this cancer. Father, we pray also for our congregational meeting tonight and ask that your Spirit would come upon us, that there would be a tremendous sense of a unity of purpose and a sense of your presence among us as we move ahead. And we pray that as we gather around your Son's table, that the presence of your Son would be manifest to us. Father, we pray for our nation today and ask that you would have mercy upon our president and upon his cabinet, upon all those who would seek to give him advice. Father, we pray for wisdom and for insight. And we ask, Lord, that you would use him as an instrument of righteousness in this world. We pray also for our nation that you would have mercy upon us, that you would forgive us of our sins, sins of shedding innocent blood, sins of perversion, sins of lawlessness. Father, forgive us of our sins and revive and awaken us in these days. Father, we pray for this world in which we live. We think of the Kurdish people today, and we ask, Father, for these people who themselves know what it is to be oppressed and even to face genocide. We ask, Father, that by your great mercy, that your kingdom would advance among the Kurds in such a way that they would find refuge and safety in Jesus, our righteousness. And Father, we ask for your presence during the ministry of the word. Father, who is adequate for these things? Father, who is adequate to preach? Who is adequate to hear? Who is adequate to apply? But Father, we thank you that in all these things, the Holy Spirit can come and fulfill and make up all of our inadequacies so that your word can be preached with power and effectiveness, and it can take purchase within our own hearts and sprout seed and fruit and bear fruit for your glory, Lord. Father, we pray that you would do that for us today. We are so dependent upon you. Please come by the person of your Holy Spirit and make the word go forth with great power. Father, we pray for your touch. We ask that the coal would be taken from the altar, that you would touch my lips and touch the listeners' ears and hearts, that your word would go forth and bring glory and honor and dominion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Ariel was hoping that I would be to chapter 1 and verse 18 by today, because I told her fat chance, but 15 years ago today, God used Ephesians 1:18 to open Ariel's eyes and to cause her to be born again. I wish I would be on this passage today. I hope that by now you have learned to love Ephesians 1:3-14. I hope that you haven't got tired of listening to it, because I think it is absolutely marvelous. I was thinking today, you know, if this passage doesn't turn you into a worshiper, a Trinitarian, and a Calvinist, then you've missed it all. Last week, we looked at this title, The Holy Spirit of Promise, the glorious third person of the Holy Trinity is described in this passage as the Holy Spirit of Promise. And last week we explored the Old Testament background of this title and discovered that the Spirit of Promise was the Holy Spirit himself, who would come with Christ, with Messiah, and who in turn would be given by Christ or Messiah to his people. We saw last week that it is this exalted Christ who has received the Spirit from the Father, and now seated at the right hand of the Father, in turn gives his Spirit to every one of his chosen ones, every one of his believers, by virtue of his own death, resurrection, and ascension. We also saw that when a person believes the gospel, that person receives the Holy Spirit of promise. And that Spirit of promise communicates to each one of God's people the wonderful promise of good things to come. God's people are a people of hope. They are a people of hope for the future, because God communicates that hope through the Spirit of promise who indwells each and every one of us. We also saw that in this age of the Spirit, this messianic age, it's the Spirit's role to spotlight the Lord Jesus. As we worship together, as we read the Scriptures, as the Word is preached, the Spirit's role is to put the spotlight on the Lord Jesus, never himself, but upon the Lord Jesus, and to bring glory and honor to him and to disclose to his people the things which belong to Christ. The Spirit himself mediates the very presence of Jesus in the midst of his people. Last night, I thought it was rather interesting. We were going through the catechism with our kids, and one of the questions asks, can you see God? And the answer is, no, I cannot see God, but he can always see me. And Alex, who is quite the commentator on the catechism and other things, threw in that you cannot see God, nor can you feel him. Alex, I forgot to tell you, you were wrong last night. There is a sense in which the Spirit of God mediates the presence of God in a felt, experiential way. That's what we long for. And so the Spirit of God mediates the very presence of Jesus. The Spirit of God mediates and reveals the Word of Christ to us. And the Spirit of God mediates and applies the redeeming work of Christ day in and day out. For that is what He is called to do, and that is what He loves to do. And that brings us to our passage today, where we have two very specific tasks that the Holy Spirit performs. The first is the task of sealing, and then the task of being a down payment. And I will just read it to you in short. In whom, having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. I made the comment a week or two ago that the in whom that we see again at the beginning of verse 13, New American Standard, in him, really modifies the expression, you were sealed. So we should read it like this, in whom or in him you were sealed. Once again, we go back to this very foundational truth that all of the blessings that we experience are blessings that come to us in one way and one way only, and that is in Christ. It is by virtue of Christ as our covenant head. It is by virtue of Christ as with our legal and vital union in Him that all of the blessings of salvation accrue to us, and the sealing of the Holy Spirit is no less. Our sealing by the Spirit of God is just as much a benefit of being in Christ as is our election, as is our justification, as is our future glory. What about the time of this sealing? We're taking the passage in its exegetical order. We'll get to what sealing means in a moment. But when does this sealing take place? Well, the Greek text is fairly clear. It's when you heard and believed. The minute a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. This sealing takes place not sometime after faith, not sometime after conversion. It's not a post-conversion experience. It's something that God does for each and every person at the moment of faith. Now, I suppose we should probably explain this concept of the sealing of the Holy Spirit, lest even as someone this week kept thinking I was talking about the sealing of the Holy Spirit. The sealing of the Holy Spirit. That's not what we're talking about at all. We're talking about sealing, of course, with an S. This concept by Paul is one that really predominates his own thinking. In fact, I'd like for you to turn to two passages. The first is Ephesians 4 and verse 30. Ephesians 4:30, the apostle says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Sealed for the day of redemption. The second passage I'd like you to look at is 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Starting in verse 21. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge or as a down payment. The Apostle Paul uses also, and there's another passage we won't take a look at, but the Apostle Paul uses four times in the New Testament this concept of the sealing of the Holy Spirit. That is this work that the Spirit does in our lives at the moment of faith. Now, what we need to do is we need to understand what this sealing is. In the ancient world, sealing was a very common practice. In fact, if you were to pick up Gerhard Kittel's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, 10 volumes about this long, and you looked up the word seal and sealing, you would find that there are no less than 6 or 7 pages just on the background of sealing in the ancient world. Let me go ahead and review a little bit of that with you so that you have an idea of what we're talking about. A seal basically had one of two meanings. It could denote the instrument that you use to seal something, for instance, a signet or a ring, or it could also denote the actual impression that was made by the instrument. So the seal could be the instrument that actually makes the seal or the impression that is made by the seal. A signet ring or something of that, or even a piece of metal with something engraved on the end was often rolled or impressed into a piece of clay or of wax in order to, quote, seal something. Now, the seal in the ancient world actually had legal and even moral authority. For instance, a seal provided legal protection and certain guarantees, especially as it related to property. A seal was also a legal mark of ownership. A seal and whatever was sealed actually belonged to the one who was in possession of the seal. In fact, it's interesting, in the dictionary article, there is an excerpt from an ancient statute that absolutely prohibited those who made seals to make two. If they made one, they had to pass it on, and they were not allowed to use it in any way before they sold it. Why? Well, it was a preventative measure to keep people from fraud. The idea of the seal was so woven in that the seal was actual legal proof of identity and authenticity. The seal also served as a legal guarantee against certain violations. In fact, Fitzer, who wrote the article in Kittel, says the holder of the seal is the holder of power and has his place in a duly constituted order. This sentence caught my attention. Might and right come together in the seal. Thinking about this, is quite an amazing system that they had to convey this legal authority, ownership, authenticity, all of these things. And so I went and consulted with my advisor, Dave Gamble, and we went to our favorite place of consultation, Jack in the Box. And I started to ask him questions about the legal ramifications of whether seals today, and do we really have things that are on the same level? And we discovered that indeed we have many things that are quite equivalent. For instance, if you were a rancher, you still would do something that seems rather cruel to animal lovers. You'd put a brand on that cattle. Why? It was a mark of ownership. The brand itself is a form of seal. You see the brand, you know who owns it. I got this nifty little thing for Christmas, and you're supposed to take it and put it on the paper, and you press it really, really hard, and it says that that book then is property of Brian Stephen Borgman. Return it upon pain of death. This is a seal. You put the seal in the book, and what does it do? It marks ownership, right? So if you have one of those books that has this imprinted on it, you can return it by tonight. You know who you are. If you went in, had a legal document notarized, the notary would put a seal. Is that what they're called, the notary? They would put the seal down, and that seal makes that an officially, legally binding document. There are court seals, there are state seals, and all of these things, of course, convey authority and authenticity. In fact, if you get something in the mail that has the court seal on it, you usually pay fairly close attention, don't you? even a simple signature can be a seal in the sense that you are providing authenticity to a document. This week, Ariel brought me my mail, and I was sitting there in my chair, and she gives me a pile of mail, and there's this very official-looking letter, and she says, "You better open this. It looks important." And I looked at it, and I said, "Look at this. Look at this. It's a certified letter. Look at the little strips in the back. It's a seal. Sermon illustration. Only I can open that, right? If she would have opened it, she could have gone to jail." Even the sticky part of an envelope is a seal. You're conveying you don't want anybody but the person whose name on the front to open this. Just like the king's wax, it was protection against certain violations. Of course, you know, you have Old Testament examples of seals as well. Probably one of the most amazing ones to me is the story of Judah and Tamar. It's a sordid story. We won't go into the details. Genesis chapter 38. And basically, Judah thought he would have relations with who he thought was a temple prostitute. And he said, "I actually don't have anything on me right now." She said, "That's all right, I'll take a deposit." What does he give her? Gives her his cord and his seal. Why? Because his seal was the sign of authenticity. This belonged to Judah, to nobody else. It's like giving somebody your driver's license. Jezebel, when she writes letters to swipe Naboth's vineyard, you know what she does? She goes and she takes Ahab's seal and stamps each one of the letters that she's going to send out with Ahab's seal. Ahasuerus writes a decree in the book of Esther and seals that decree with his signet ring. There would have been a little drop of wax, and Ahasuerus would have taken his ring and put it right in. And what that means is that's an official document. It belongs to the king. All throughout the ancient world, even throughout the modern world, we use this concept of seal. But what does Paul mean when he says, "You, having heard and believed the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise"? It's not as if you can walk around and look at people's forehead and see some kind of seal or some kind of stamp. That's not what it means. The seal of the Holy Spirit signifies, first of all, the mark of ownership. When God saves you, He seals you with His Spirit so that He marks you as His own. Those who believe, the elect, those who belong to God are marked. They're sealed accordingly. They've been redeemed. Why shouldn't they be sealed? You have been bought with a price. Right? You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You've been redeemed. You've been purchased. You now belong to somebody else. And so when God saves you, when God redeems you, He takes you out of the possession of the world and from the devil, and He makes you His own by redemption, and then seals you by His Holy Spirit of promise, saying, "This one is mine." When you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are, as it were, branded by the Spirit of God so that it should be demonstrable to all that you are property of King Jesus. If you belong to Christ, you no longer belong to the devil. Period. If you belong to Christ, you no longer belong to this world. Period. If you belong to Christ, you're not even your own, period. You're property of Jesus, branded, sealed by the Spirit of promise. You are His. But the seal of the Spirit also designates something else. The seal of the Spirit is the mark of security and protection. Notice back in the Ephesians 4:30 passage, Paul says, "You've been sealed unto or for the day of redemption." That seal of the Spirit that God puts on you is for your security and for your protection, and that seal doesn't come off until the day of redemption. Do you know what that means, child of God? It means that you are secure until the last day. The Spirit of God is given as that mark of security and protection until the day of redemption. What that means is that the Spirit guarantees that you will persevere unto the end. Have you ever stopped to consider why at certain points in your life when everything seemed to be falling apart and from all practical perspectives, it seems as if the natural thing would be to jettison your faith and to give the whole thing up and just call it a day, cash in your chips and say, that's it. What is it that keeps God's true people from doing that? What is it that keeps you in the faith day after day? You've been sealed. You are protected by the Spirit of God. Quite simply put, the Spirit by whom you've been sealed will not allow you to quit. He is the mark of security. He's the mark of protection. You will be kept. You will be preserved by the Spirit unto the very end. How does this happen? Well, one way. We see it in the New Covenant passage in Jeremiah 32. God says He's going to put His Spirit within us. And what will He do? He will put it in our hearts so that we do not turn away from Him. That's the sealing work of the Spirit. We sang it today. Didn't we sing it? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. What are we asking? We're asking God to take our hearts and seal it in such a way that we won't leave the God we love. When you came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you were sealed and you now are secure and are protected because the Spirit of God seals within us love for Christ. He seals true faith within us. He seals perseverance unto the very end. You are sealed. The devil can't take you out of God's hand, and you yourself can't take yourself out of God's hand. But the seal is also the mark of identity and authenticity. Only real Christians have the Holy Spirit. Thus, the Spirit who is our seal is also the Spirit who is our identity and our authentication before God and men. Consider for a moment the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, what's the first one? Love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. How do all men know that we are Jesus' disciples? By the love we have for one another. One of the ways the Spirit of God seals us is He makes us authentic. He demonstrates our identity. That's why ultimately it's not a matter of what you say with your mouth. Ultimately, it's a matter of the authenticity that comes out of your life. And that authenticity is either going to be from the Spirit or from this world. And if the authenticity is from the world, then it's not authentic at all. You can say whatever you want with your mouth, but if your life does not have the authentic seal of identity that you are a child of God through the Holy Spirit, then you're not for real. The Spirit of God marks ownership. He marks security and protection, marks identity and authenticity. This is the task of the Spirit. This is what He does in our lives. He does so much more, but Paul says He is the one who has sealed us. The next description is also fascinating, I think, and that is verse 14, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. You might have noticed that as we read 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22, we read that the Spirit is, we've been sealed by the Spirit who is a pledge of our inheritance. This word pledge is actually a Semitic loan word. It was a commercial term signifying a pledge, or we would say a deposit. Earnest money that ended up ratifying a contract. Things don't really change that much. We change the way we do certain things, but certain things just stay the same. And if you were going to go buy something from somebody that was a fairly large purchase, you would give actually a deposit. What that deposit would do is it would ratify the contract. But it would also be a promise. Not just ratifying a contract, but a promise that there was more to come, right? In fact, what ends up happening if you give the down payment and you don't follow through with the contract? Well, you lose it. You lose it. It's no longer yours. You've defaulted. That's the same thing in the ancient world. This word, arabon, means a pledge, a deposit, earnest money, to ratify a contract. What's really fascinating is that in modern Greek, it means an engagement ring. The same Spirit who seals us is the same Spirit who has been given to us as a down payment of final salvation and glory. Although your salvation is complete, it is not yet completed. Your salvation is complete because it rests in the finished work of Christ, but that salvation is not yet completed in its application or realization. Am I right? You ever get sick? It's a clear demonstration that your salvation has not yet been completed. The application of it, the realization of it, there's more to come. But are things different now than they were before you were a Christian? Yeah, that difference is God's down payment. That difference is God's pledge. That difference is God's earnest money that He is going to keep the contract, and one of these days you will receive all of your inheritance. That's fairly good news, I think. Now, get this straight. You're no more justified today than you will be on the last day. You're justified today just as much as you'll be any other day, including the day when you stand before God. But is there more salvation to be experienced? Yes. Yes. Your justification is secure. It's a thing of the past. But aren't you working out your salvation every day with fear and trembling? Isn't God saving you a little more every day? That's how you should think about sanctification. Oh, Lord, save me today. Save me from myself. Save me from the enemy, my enemy, the devil. Save me from this world. And as God does that, we just call that sanctification. But you know, there's another part of your salvation that you haven't even tasted yet. Glorification. One of these days, those whom God has saved, He will save. The resurrection of the body. By the way, just in case you don't know yet, you're not fit as you are to inhabit eternity. If you tried to inhabit eternity as you are, you'd be in a horrible mess. You need to be fitted for it. God puts down the down payment, but He never says, as is. He puts the down payment down, and then through little installments gives you more and more and more, and then boom, one day glory and final salvation. The presence of the Spirit of God in our lives as the seal, as the down payment, is a reminder to us not only that we belong to God, but also that we will be brought safely home. And there's more to come. We get an inheritance. Stop and think about that word inheritance for a minute. Everything that that word inheritance entails in all of its Old Testament connotations becomes ours in Christ. Do you know what the Spirit as a down payment also does? It's a terrible reminder in a sense. And on the other hand, a glorious reminder of the tension of living between the already and the not yet. You see that in the very word down payment, don't you? Already, not yet. Oh, we have the Spirit. We have the Spirit. But do we have Him in His absolute fullness? No, not yet. We have salvation. We have salvation. But do we have it in its consummation? Not yet. Oh, future glory is ours. Do we taste that glory here and now? Yes, we do. But do we enter into the fullness of it now? No, not yet. And so God gives us His Holy Spirit, and He puts it within us in such a way that we begin to long for glory. We begin to long for future salvation. The down payment has been made, and we think, boy, there's more to come, there's more to come. And then all of a sudden, in the realization that there's more to come, we stop and we look at ourselves, and we see the flesh, and we see the world, and we see the devil, and all of a sudden we realize that we are torn between two worlds. You know, you'd never realize you were torn unless God had given you a spirit as a down payment. Sinclair Ferguson wrote, "In this capacity, the Spirit is the earnest of the final inheritance. His presence as life-giving spirit in the body of death heightens rather than diminishes the Christian's awareness of the tensions implied in the life of the Spirit." That is a vitally important sentence. I'm going to read it to you again. His presence as life-giving spirit in the body of death, that's this, heightens rather than diminishes the Christian's awareness of the tensions implied in the life in the Spirit. Any assumption that the fullness of the Spirit relieves the conflicts of this life misshapes the New Testament. Beware of any teaching that says all you need is more of the Holy Spirit and you'll be somehow delivered from the difficulties of this life. In fact, Ferguson says, the presence of the Spirit tends to maximize rather than minimize the sense of contrast between the present and the future. Every single longing after Christ, every yearning after holiness, every joy we experience in worship, every ounce of peace, every inch of growth, every minute of communion with God is the result of the down payment of the Spirit. And in each one of those experiences, it is as if the Spirit of God breathes into our very souls. One day you will see Him. One day you will be like Him. One day you will worship in the presence of His holy throne. One day you will live in perfect communion with Him. And so keep it up, because this is what you are, and this is what you are all about. Every time we long for Christ, every time we yearn to be more holy and to be like Him, it is the result of the down payment of the Spirit within us. And there should be something that resonates within our hearts that says, one of these days that longing will be satisfied. One of these days that holiness will be perfected. One of these days that communion will go on without end. John Stott says, in giving the Spirit to us, God is not just promising us our final inheritance, but actually giving us a foretaste of it, which, however, is only a small fraction of the future endowment. There are going to be a lot of things that are different about the age to come. Aren't you glad? There are going to be a lot of disparities between this age and the age to come. There are going to be a lot of things just a lot different. But there are going to be some things that the real change is going to take place in degree, not kind. And the communion that we experience with God, the longing for Christ, the yearning after holiness, the sense of His peace, all of that will grow. It will grow exponentially, but not in kind, simply in degree. Because what we have now is the same thing we will have then, just in varying degrees. Then the apostle wraps up this section and he says, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. It's a great statement, isn't it? With a view to the redemption of God's own possession. Literally, the text just reads, unto the redemption of the possession. Commentators go back and forth. Who's possessing what here? I think that simply put, God seals us with His Spirit, gives us the Spirit as a pledge of our inheritance, with the goal that one day He will ultimately redeem us as His own possession, taking us unto Himself forever. Do you remember in the not so old days, but for all of you younger children, the old days, when you used to be able to go and buy sodas in glass bottles? Do you remember that? How many of you took your wagon or your bicycle with a basket on the front and went and collected bottles? Yeah, a few of you. Kind of dates you, doesn't it? You went and found the bottles. The squirt bottles were best because they were green, right? Okay. And a lot of times at the bottom it would say redeemable only in and tell you where you could, what states this was good in. But what did you call it when you went and turned it all in? You went and redeemed them, didn't you? One of these days, those whom God has put His down payment in, He will redeem and redeem to the fullest. So that Malachi 3:7 says, they will all be mine, says the Lord of hosts, that I may prepare for myself my own possession. One of these days, God's going to take the bottles and turn them in. What a glorious day that will be. We're not done. We're not done. Notice there is one more phrase. Do you see it? What does it say? To the praise of His glory. You think, good grief, Paul, give it a rest. I mean, how many times have you said that? Do you know what that's made us do? That's made us sing that song at least 6 times during the last 3 months. Oh, that phrase, once again, with glorious reverberation, Paul is reminding us that even the work of the Spirit is unto the praise of God's glory. And so that phrase, once again, yes, 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 it's going to be the phrase that will reverberate throughout the ages to the praise of His glory. Yes, yes, yes. Calvin says, His frequent mention of the glory of God ought not to be thought superfluous. For what is infinite cannot be spoken of too much. What is infinite cannot be spoken of too much. And so Paul concludes this glorious section in the way that he began it. The praise of His glorious grace. That is the reverbing phrase. That is the resounding chorus that comes again and again and again. And as Paul looks at the Spirit of promise who seals us and the Spirit of promise who is a down payment of our redemption, what else can he say? But blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for the Holy Spirit of promise who has sealed us and is the pledge, the down payment of our eternal inheritance. Isaiah put it like this: the people I have formed for myself will declare my praise. This passage is one of those passages that should be life-shaping. It is one of those passages that if it has not done something to you, then there's something fundamentally wrong. This passage is to draw us out in worship, worship of the triune God, worship of the God who is sovereign over all. This passage, what better passage? Can you stop and think of a passage that's more explicit in the doctrines of grace? This passage is meant to make us worshipers of the true and living God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for your glorious word. Father, what a treasure trove for us, and we've only scratched the surface. Father, we thank you for your great salvation benefits to us in Christ. And we thank you today explicitly for the Holy Spirit of promise. Father, we thank you for him who is indeed the pledge of our inheritance, the one who has sealed us. And we thank you for all that you do for us, in us, and through us by him. To you be the glory forever. Amen.